Marty. Today we are looking at the life story of Mary Magdalene, as we often know her. We're going to look first at a few scripture passages, the first of those in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. From Luke 8, we're reading just the first three verses. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Then we're going to turn to Matthew 27 and have just a couple of verses to read there as well. Verses 55 and 56. Many women were there at the site of the crucifixion, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And then also down into verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So as time passes, you see she continues there. And then we turn to John 20, where we find some of the passage which was displayed on the video here this morning. We're starting at verse 1 in John 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And then verses 3 through 9 talk about Peter and John going to the tomb and finding that it's empty. Down in verse 11, "Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' And Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord.' And she told them that he had said these things to her." And that's where we'll end our reading of God's word this morning. As we look at these scriptures, it's really, in some ways, kind of an amazing thing that we find as much about Mary Magdalene as we do, but at the same time, we sort of have a sense, having read these things, we know almost nothing about her. Kind of confusing thing. But here's what's really amazing about it. When you go back into time and that place, you recognize that it was not very common to lift up the role of women in society, to include them in any historical records and that kind of thing. It was all about the guys. And, you know, nothing against you women here today, but that's what it was like in those days. And so therefore, for the Bible to include some things about this Mary in the passages that we've read this morning, it's kind of an astonishing thing. It's like, oh, what about this woman? Who was she and why was she important enough to get mentioned in these scripture passages? But yet at the same time, we want to know who she is. And so we start to ask questions. So who was Mary? We read that she was from the community of Magdala, which was a fishing village on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that she lived in that community. We also read that she was someone from whom the Lord had removed seven evil spirits, and so there was this miraculous thing that had happened in her life. And then we read that she was part of the group of people who followed along with Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about all of that stuff as we move through this. But then there is so much that we don't know. And there's a lot of speculation that's been made. And even at some points, there were people, like even one of the popes of the church at one time, who tried to connect Mary with some of the other unnamed women who show up in the New Testament Gospels. And there's really very little evidence for that. Mary was not a prostitute. Mary was not an evil, wicked woman. She was someone who had had seven demons in her, but she was somebody whose life had been transformed by her encounter with Jesus Christ. And so what I really am wanting us to see and to experience together in her story today is this, that when we have an encounter with Jesus, it does change our lives. And it gives us a whole new purpose and a whole new reason for living. And as we look at Mary and her life story, we're going to see how that worked out for her. And then that will challenge us to begin to think a little bit about what does it mean for us when Jesus comes and we encounter him in our lives. So looking at the passage, I want to recognize first of all then that Jesus did in fact release her from seven demons. There was that captivity, that bondage in her life. Last week we talked about the Gerasene demoniac, this guy who had 1,000 or 2,000 demons that were influencing his life, and we thought a little bit about that whole thing of that demon possession and what that meant for him. I want to suggest that Mary's situation was actually quite a bit different from his, because you recognize as we read his story, we read about him living in the caves outside town, that he was wild, that they could not control him. Mary seems to have lived a more normal life, where she had a house in town and where she lived in town, and yet these demons were giving some influence in her life. So it wasn't as life-consuming and life-destroying as that man we met last week, and yet at the same time, it was something that needed to change in her life. And when she met Jesus, Jesus gave that power and gave that authority over those demons that they could be driven out of her life, and it changed everything for her. And so we find that she is one who becomes a committed follower of Jesus Christ because of what's happened in her life. And we see through the other passages that we've read this morning that she stuck with him. And even when the other disciples took off after Jesus was arrested that night, she was there. She was there at the cross when he was crucified. She was there at the tomb when he rose again. And she was, in fact, according to our best calculations of how the timing worked out on that Easter morning, the first to see Jesus alive. She was there. So there are a lot of things about this Mary that are important for us to begin to understand as we recognize the place that Jesus had in her life. I want to think about, then, her commitment to Jesus. And there are two different ways in which we see that commitment happening. The first is, very literally, that she was, in fact, there. When Jesus changed her life, she says, "Now I want to do what Jesus needs to have done." And so she was there. We recognize that Jesus had chosen 12 disciples, and we know that these men traveled with him, but we also know that there were some others who were part of the entourage. When you turn to the first chapters of Acts, you see that the apostles had decided that they should replace Judas Iscariot as that 12th disciple. And when they did that, they said, "We want somebody who's been with Jesus from the beginning, who knows all, who has heard what Jesus had to say, who has seen the miracles." And so they had these two men, and they chose one of them. They said, "They've been with us. They're as much disciples as we are." And so they filled out that number of 12 once again. But then we find out that there were also these women who traveled along. They were there, as we've read in the passage, to see to some of the physical needs of Jesus. But I want to move into a second thing about her in that way, to say, what did Mary do? Did she just kind of travel along like a zombie behind Jesus? "Oh, there he goes, we better go." What do you think? Anybody there? No, not on that. No, no, no. Because, number one, we're going to recognize that in that day, in their culture, it would have really been very out of line for her to have been like Peter on the day of Pentecost getting up and preaching. They would have said, well, what kind of woman is this who thinks she can do that sort of thing? So she couldn't preach. She couldn't take authority of leadership in the church at that time. But Mary was ready to do what she could do. So we read in Luke 8 that she was one of the women who followed Jesus, and not only followed, but also supported Jesus. So here's an interesting thing. Jesus was in his time of public ministry for 2.5 to 3 years. Now, ministry still costs something, right? Like, Jesus had to have food to eat. Jesus had to have places to sleep at night. Somebody needed to make some of those arrangements. And we can read as we look at scriptures that there was a time when somebody said, oh, I'll follow Jesus wherever you want to go. And in Luke 9, verse 58, Jesus replied to that man, said, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus, during these years of public ministry, was jobless. He had no income. And we might even begin to surmise when we read some of the rest of what's in the Gospels that his brothers didn't like what he was doing, didn't understand what he was doing, and probably his own family was not able to support him and the disciples. In fact, his brothers once came and said, why don't you come on home and forget this whole little trip you're on? Just come back home and make a living again instead of doing this. So somebody needed to support Jesus and the disciples as they went about in these years of ministry. And so people like Mary, who seemed to be people of some means, were actually doing that work to support him. And she would see to the needs that he had. She'd make sure that there was food for dinner. She would make sure that he found a place to lay his head. This is what Mary could do, and this is what Mary did. And so in the big picture of things, you see that Mary had, in her commitment to Jesus Christ, really, truly given everything that she could. She didn't do things that nobody would expect of her, but she did what she could do. So the question again might be, so why would she do that? And the answer is only because of the value that she would get out of being with Jesus. Which is a good thing for us to think about ourselves. Sometimes we do things for prizes or rewards that we see out there that we might not ordinarily do. I was thinking about that Tuesday when I was working on the sermon and our grandson was at our house and he's at 15 months and he's really not walking yet. But you know what? He can walk. He just doesn't like to do it when we're watching. We figured that one out this week. So anyhow, when he was at our house Tuesday, we have these little crunchy vegetable stick kinds of snacks for him. We found out he loves those things. You know what? He'll walk for those. So Linda and I had him walking back and forth between us by holding up. Okay, so not... bribery, that sounds like, in a way. So maybe that heads off in a wrong direction. But the point I want to make is when we see that there is something that is a blessing or a reward out there for us, that it motivates us to do something that we might not normally, humanly speaking, want to do. And so I see this in Mary. Why would Mary commit all her time to following Jesus? Why would Mary give of her wealth to support him? Well, here it is. It's pretty obvious, right? She was released from the oppression of these evil spirits. She found that she had new life through Jesus Christ. And on that day, as portrayed in that video this morning, when Jesus rose again, it changed everything for her. Now, it's kind of interesting when you look at the rest of the New Testament. You know, most of the disciples seem to disappear from the narrative in Acts, and you don't ever read about Mary Magdalene or Salome or these other women again. Do you think they stopped following Jesus after the resurrection? No. if we were voting here, I think you'd all say no to that. The reality is she was probably more committed than ever to Jesus because she received the greatest of all reward, the gift of eternal life, when Jesus rose again in victory over sin and death. And that needs to be the story that we all reflect in our lives. That when we recognize how great our sin was, when we recognize how much we needed Jesus, and he comes and meets us in the midst of that need, that we are ready to respond and say, Lord, what can I do for you? And we want our lives to show forth his glory. So last week, we talked a little bit about that whole thing of demon possession. I don't want to really go into that again today, but it was Mary's situation. She was released from seven demons. And there's a way in which we might draw a parallel in our lives to think about some of the other things that can sometimes have some controlling influences over how we live, the choices we make, and all of that. And I want to tell you that this week, some of you maybe don't look at church calendar so much, but Wednesday's a day which is designated, who knows? Ash Wednesday. A lot of you do know that. Okay. So that means that this week is the beginning of the church season of Lent. And as we move into Lent, one of the things that's often a good discipline for us is to look at our lives and to say, so Lord, help me to live a more holy life for you. So we're not looking at taking seven demons out of our lives, but the reality is that there may be sin in our lives that we do want to set aside, and that can be done only by the power and authority of Jesus Christ. So thinking about that number seven, one of the other notes that came up was that once upon a time, Pope Gregory had noted that there are seven sins which he called the seven deadly sins. In a sense, kind of like the demons of some of our lives. And it's loosely based on Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. But I wanted to look at these seven things today and put those before us and say, are these things which maybe become like demons in our lives which have some influence over us? So you have the list in your outline in the bulletin this morning, and I want to just quickly walk through what those seven things are. The first of those is pride, which is an intense desire to demonstrate ourselves as better than others. It's excessive belief in our own abilities. And then we really want everybody to know that, don't we? Because that's what pride is really all about. And it can become quite arrogant and cruel to other people. The second one is envy. This is wanting what belongs to somebody else. And one comment I read about that this week was just kind of interesting. It said that this is evident in our willingness to go very deep into debt to get the things that we want. That we're willing to sacrifice our financial security just to have what we want. The third one is anger. And it's interesting that as you look into the Gospels, you find out that Jesus actually talks more about anger than he does about things like hatred and murder. But the reality is, and as we look at all of these, we're going to see that these things are more like root sins, that they're the things that start in our heart that begin to show up in some of those other more violent or drastic actions that could take place. The fourth one of these is sloth. You ever been to the zoo and seen a sloth? What does that animal look like? What does it do? Hangs around looking tired and hoping somebody feeds it and that kind of thing. And yeah, that's where that word gets used in our culture. But sloth is also then one of these root sins. It's a laziness. It's a saying, well, I hope other people will take care of me because I don't feel like taking care of myself and things like that. So we become useless in a sense because all we do is hang around. Number five is avarice. You all know that word, I'm sure, so I put the other one in there too. Greed. It's an insatiable desire to not only gain, but also to hoard wealth. And that becomes evident in our society in kind of the bottom end of socioeconomic culture of people feeling entitled to things, and on the other end of people saying, I'm a consumer and I want and I want and I want more. And so we get greedy and we try to get and maintain more and more things in our lives. Number six is lust, a passion for pleasure. We often seem to relate that one to sexuality and some of those kinds of issues. But you know, lust can be in any form for anything that we're getting, an insatiable desire to have more, a passion for pleasure, just pleasure. I just want to try to be happy, and if I get this, I will be happy. And we have that sense in a lot of things in our world, and it turns people from being receivers to being takers. It moves beyond even giving to receiving to being takers. And number seven is gluttony. Now, it's normal to be hungry, and about 11:30 on Sunday mornings, I'll admit, I'm usually getting pretty hungry. I've been up since 6 o'clock today. I've been working since 6 o'clock today, so I'm hungry, right? Hungry's not bad, right? But what if it becomes an overwhelming desire in our lives where we say enough is never enough and we long for more and more? So what I want to note in these things is that all seven of these begin at a place of something which is a basic human need in our lives, and something which is not necessarily bad. And take that hunger, for example. Hunger is a normal thing. But if we come to a place where this begins to control our lives, where it begins to determine the decisions that we make, where it begins to cause us to be in a place where we are saying, I don't care what else is going on around me because I want this, it falls into a place of sinfulness in our lives. And I'm not saying it's demon possession, but I'm saying in a way it becomes one of the demons that begins to affect our living. So here's what I want to put out before us as a challenge today. We're entering into the season of Lent. I want you to look at, first of all, the truth of the gospel. Reflect on what Mary experienced that morning when she came to the tomb and found it empty, when she recognized that Jesus, who not only had died but now had been taken away, as it seemed to her, it was the end of her life as she knew it. She didn't know how to press on until Jesus came, and life began anew for her. And we step into that and we recognize that we too have been dreadfully lost in sin, that we have not accounted to as much as anything to God in that sense, because we have constantly disobeyed God. And yet God so loved us that he sent Jesus to die for us, which is the wondrous truth of the gospel and the blessing of God's grace in our lives today, that we are not lost eternally, but that Jesus has come seeking us. And I think it's really a poignant moment in Mary's life when she's there in the garden and she doesn't have to go looking for Jesus anymore because he came looking for her. And what a blessing that was to her. And what blessing it is to us to know that Jesus comes seeking us. And when we begin to envelop all of that into our hearts and our lives and begin to see what God has done for us and continues to do and will do on into eternity, we come back and say, Lord, how can I show my thankfulness to you? And that's where I want you to take this list of the seven deadly sins. I want you to check it over, and I want you to consider which of those in this season of your life may be the one which is most likely to affect your living. Just pick one of them. And then determine how you might turn that around by the power of Jesus Christ in your life to be something of a blessing rather than a curse, to be a way in which God might enable you to live for his honor and glory more fully, and to practice that for these weeks of Lent until we get to Easter. And just to help us all a little bit with thinking through how this might work, let's pick one. Let's pick that first one of pride. I want you to think with me this morning and just talk back to me a little bit. If pride is a problem for us, and if you don't want to admit that, you can say it's for somebody else. We're good with that, okay? This morning, we're not here for open confessions this morning. But if you want to change prideful living to something which glorifies Christ by the power of His Spirit in you, how might that look in your life? What kinds of practices might you have that would be the opposite of pride? Okay, not worrying about yourself, but thinking about others. What else might you do?
Humble.
Okay, so let's push that one a little farther. What does humility look like? Ah, okay. Others. Ah, that's a big one too, isn't it? That who I am, what I have is God's gift to me. Okay. Okay, I'll push it a little farther too. Could be even that we start serving people instead of waiting to be served. It could be that we, in that humility, recognize that other people really have some needs and that maybe there's something that we can do that will bless another person. And so if you were to look at this one and if pride had been your problem and you've been struggling with that and looking down on other people, wouldn't it be exciting in these next several weeks to find one way at least in every week to say, this week I'm going to serve this person by doing this? So what I want to encourage you to do then is to look at this list, to pick one where God is pressing maybe on your spirit today and saying, let's work on this one. First of all, give it to the Lord in prayer. Say, God, I'm sorry, I've let pride get control of my life. I'm sorry, Lord, for allowing this to happen. And Lord, I want you to make something beautiful out of this. And then go ahead and make a plan for how you might live that in the weeks ahead. Mary, when she met Jesus, had her life changed. The demons were taken away, but she also gave herself to being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, which meant for her that she gave her time to Jesus. She also gave her resources to Jesus. What does the Lord receive from you? And how can you, in thankfulness, respond as well by loving Him? Let's pray about that together this morning. Father, our hearts are moved when we hear the story of Mary of Magdala. What an incredible transformation came into her life because of who you were and because of what you did for her. And we're asking, Lord, that we too might respond in similar kinds of ways. Mary did what she could. She wasn't to be the preacher. She wasn't to be the administrator of the church. But she was somebody who saw, too, the physical needs of Jesus. That was what she could do. And you've blessed us all with different opportunities and different gifts and different ways of serving. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to do that effectively for your honor and for your glory. And Father, as we each examine our own lives and think about the ways in which sin has crept in to a small extent or even to a large extent, let us be broken and open before you today, that that might be exposed and that you might, in your own way, break the control that that thing has had in our lives, that we might in fact be so turned around that we live just the opposite of that in the days ahead. So we ask your blessing. We pray for courage. We pray for strength. We pray for you to continue by your Spirit to provide the resources we need to move ahead in our Christian lives. that more and more we may become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen.